I want to begin this morning with a question. When was the last time that you tried to change? Maybe we ask it a little different. When was the last time you tried to improve? You tried to grow. You tried to get better. And how'd it go for you? You know what my problem is? I am really, really, really ambitious with the things that I think I can change, with the things that I think I can accomplish. But my problem is I don't have a lot of follow-through. I can really see pretty clearly my ideal self and my ideal life and all the ways that I would be different if I could. The problem is, it's just so hard to get there. And so I'm forever telling myself I'm going to make changes. There's things I'm going to do. I've tried 1,000 times. I tell myself, I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to start the day off better. And I'm going to have more devotional time. And I'm going to eat better. And I'm going to exercise more. And I'm going to do all the things that I say that I want to do. I'm going to have more quality time with my family and more time with friends. And I'm going to finish all those projects that I started and thought I wanted to complete. And I'm going to do all these things, spend more time outdoors, accomplish professional goals, and on and on and on. And what I've discovered about myself is that I really like resolutions. Just don't have very much resolve. But I got really good intentions. And I suspect I'm not the only one. So I began thinking about my life, and I began thinking about the resolutions and the intentions that I've actually succeeded in, and I've thought about the ones that I've failed in. And I was asking myself the question, what's the difference between the two? Why is it some things in my life I've been able to accomplish and other things I've never been able to accomplish? And is there some pattern, is there some difference there that's discernible that tells me why one succeeds and why one fails? Because as I've looked back over my life, I'll be honest, I don't think I've really accomplished all that much. But there are some things that I have accomplished that if you told me I would have done it before I ever tried, I never would have believed you. If I told you this morning that I did 500 push-ups a day, how many of you would believe me? That's really generous. I wouldn't believe me either. I don't know if I could do 5, let alone 500, but what if I told you that I used to? Because I did. When I was playing football in high school, I got hit one time and I dislocated my left shoulder pretty severely. I didn't tear anything, but I loosened up the ligament in the joint. And so what happened all the time afterwards is what's called a sublocation. You've got a ball and socket joint in your shoulder, and a sublocation is where it slips out of joint. It doesn't really pop out and hang there, but it slips out, it kind of hangs on the edge, and then it goes back in. And if you're wondering, yes, it's incredibly painful. And I would do this almost every football game. I would try something dumb like making an arm tackle. The kid would run right through my arm, and it would pop out of socket, hang there for a little bit, then pop back in. Sometimes it happened twice a game. And it got to the point where I thought I was done playing football. I couldn't hardly tackle anybody. I was always in pain. Our football team went to camp at Boise State. We got to play on the blue turf. And it happened again there. And so their trainers, their medical personnel, looked at my shoulder. And I said, you know, is there really any hope that I'm going to keep playing? He said, they're probably not going to do surgery. If you haven't torn anything, they won't do surgery. The only thing that's going to help your shoulder is by building up the muscle around the joint so much that it tightens the joint down itself. He said, the only thing I can really think of is if you were to get to the point where you could do 500 or more push-ups every single day. And so I looked at my coach. I said, good luck with next season. The problem was I went to a small school, and we played eight-man football. My senior year, there were 16 guys on the team. Half of them were freshmen. There were only three seniors. I wasn't that good, but I was kind of necessary. And so I started doing push-ups, 50 a day, 100 a day. And I worked all summer till I got to the point where I could do 500 a day. I would do five sets of 100 push-ups. Some days I would do sets of 200 push-ups. I won't tell you guys about the gun show, but and I hated every minute of it. And as I thought about it, the only reason I did it, the only reason I was able to do it, is because there was a community of people around me that were depending on me, but that were holding me responsible. Coaches, team members calling, are you working out? Are you doing your push-ups? Are you doing your push-ups? Are you doing, yes, I'm doing my push-ups. I wouldn't recommend it to anybody, but it is possible to do things you never believed you could do when there's a community that surrounds you and holds you to account. Same thing happened to me in college. This might surprise you. I never did better than a C+ in English, like, ever. I was terrible at English. I was terrible at grammar. I hated reading, and my spelling to this day is atrocious. Praise God for spell check. I mean, you want to talk about a creation that moves the horizons of the possible, right? That's it. It's amazing. And when you're terrible at English, the prospect of studying other languages is really not something you're interested in. And so I never had any intention, but I was told in high school, most every college now requires you to have a foreign language. Either you take it in high school where it's easier, or you take it in college. I thought, well, if those are my choices, I'll take it in high school. And I took Spanish, and I got through it, and it wasn't fun, and it was terrible, and I didn't do very well, but I got it done, and I passed. And so I got to college thinking I was home free, and then they told me, well, if you're going to get the degree to become a pastor, you have to choose to study either Greek or Hebrew. And I did the foolish thing because I didn't know any better, and I chose Greek, not knowing that that's significantly harder than Hebrew. But our Greek teacher knew this too, and so she did something really, 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 really smart. One of the requirements of the course is that you spend a couple hours every week outside of class studying with other people. You could do whatever you want. Go over vocab, do the reading. It didn't matter, but you had to do it in community. Because she understood that to accomplish very difficult things, you can increase your likelihood of success by doing it with others along the way. The hardest thing I've ever had to overcome in my life was my addiction to pornography. Most of you know that's a big part of my testimony. And you know that the point where I really turned the corner in the struggle was when I went to other people and said, you know what, I can't do this alone. I need other people in my life to help me with this problem. And when I did that, everything else began to change. You seeing the pattern here? What I've discovered is true in my own life is that personal transformation almost always happens in the context of community. And if you're paying attention, you'll realize those are the first two themes that we've been talking about. We've been talking about six themes, six things people are searching out in their life, in our culture, in the world around us, in the different associations they're forming, in the different organizations they're joining. They're moving away from traditional institutions like the church, and they're finding other places to find these six points of meaning and significance in their life. Community, personal transformation, social transformation, purpose finding, creativity, and accountability. And what I began to wonder this week as I thought about all this, what if all of these are interconnected? That you don't get one without the other, but that they all go together. What if personal transformation, because we're social beings, because that's how God made us, always happens best in the context of community? And what if the way that it happens is called accountability? What if it doesn't actually matter if I'm able to discover my God-given purpose and if I know what God created me to do? And what if it doesn't matter that I have discovered the creative call in my life if I can't take the steps in my life to change who I am in terms of my attitude and my behaviors and my habits to become the sort of person that can live into that, because I'm not having community and accountability, and therefore I'm not having personal transformation? What if all of these actually depend on accountability? And I got to be honest, when I first looked at that study, and those were the six things, accountability was the one I would not have guessed. If you had asked me, you know, what do you think people are looking for in life, I could have guessed the others, maybe. But I don't know if I would have guessed accountability. But when I think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because what is accountability? It is a powerful catalyst for change in the human life. And some people, I think, just understand this. And so they are actually seeking out organizations with really high levels of accountability. The one in the study that surprised me most, we mentioned a couple weeks back, is CrossFit. Has anybody in here ever done CrossFit, by the way? Just, okay, you know about this. All right. So let me explain CrossFit to you guys, if you're not familiar. It's like joining a gym and a cult at the same time. These are the sort of people who will do 500 push-ups a day because they like it. You wonder about people like this, right? CrossFit's crazy. But what's crazy about it is the level of accountability that's built into the community itself. Now, I've only read about it, so I haven't experienced it. But from what I understand, if you don't show up for your workout, somebody's going to call you and ask why. It's not the owner of the gym. They call them boxes. It's not going to be the owner, like, he's mad. You paid for your slot. You know, he got his money. But other people are going to call you and hold you accountable for not showing up for your workout. Is that correct? Yeah. What if we did that in the church? Wouldn't that be crazy? You miss church. I'm not calling you, but like 10 other people, like, hey, where were you at? Should we start that? I see the looks on your faces. You're like, no, Pastor, don't do that. I mean, think about that. It's a workout. And if you don't show up, they're going to call. You have to, and it's not just like you show up and you do your workout, you do your thing, and it doesn't really matter whether you progress or get better or not. The expectation is that you're going to set goals for yourself that are pushing you to get better and better and better. And those goals aren't a private affair. Everybody knows what they are, and they're going to hold you to account, and they're going to help you, and they're going to encourage you, but they're going to know whether you did it or not. That's crazy. And that's just the gym. I was curious this week, so I Googled the word accountability. It's always interesting what Google gives you. You know, just look at the first 10 things. It tells you something. And I was interested to see what would come up if I Googled the word accountability. And I was a little surprised. Because I'm a pastor, I think of accountability in spiritual terms, right? Spiritual accountability to, you know, to brothers and sisters in Christ, this sort of thing. Spirituality doesn't even make the first page. You know what the top stuff is? It's from the business world. It's like business, entrepreneurship. And so I just randomly opened one of the articles. I don't remember which one it was, you know, Harvard Business Review, something, one of them. And they were talking about the importance of accountability in the workplace. They said, if you want to create a toxic work environment where all of your employees are dissatisfied, if you want to kill creativity and productivity, if you want to see them taking more sick days, bickering amongst one another, just lower the levels of accountability. Low levels of accountability. You will create almost inevitably a toxic work environment. But the minute you begin to raise the accountability, when we begin to hold ourselves and others responsible to meet predetermined goals that we've agreed upon, that's accountability. We're holding each other accountable, responsible to meet goals that we've agreed upon. All of a sudden, when people are clear about the goals and the consequences and everybody's held to account to get their job done, morale goes up. Creativity goes up. Productivity goes up. That's amazing. Even the business world's figured this out. And so then I began to wonder, if accountability is so great, if accountability is this amazing catalyst of change in our personal lives, if it can change us, and if people in our culture are really seeking after it, even in exercise, they just really want accountability, and if even the business world's figured this out, if it's so great, then why do we so infrequently find it in the church? Now, I know I'm generalizing, and you're not supposed to do that. And some churches do accountability better than others. But why is it so infrequent here? Why is it that you guys don't hold each other responsible to meet predetermined goals? Again, I'm making assumptions and generalizing here. I think we know what the goal is, right? I mean, should not the goal be pretty clear? I hope it is. It's Christ-likeness. It's Christ-like character. It's living the life of Christ. It's holiness of heart and life. It's that inner transformation that works itself out into all avenues of our life so that in what we say and what we think and in what we do, we're always looking more and more like Jesus Christ, and we're always giving glory to God. And in our lives, we're all about the things that Jesus is about bringing about the kingdom of God, about declaring the good news of the gospel that Jesus is Lord. That there is a power that can change who you are and the trajectory of your life that didn't exist before he came, but he did and he's Lord. We're to be about helping and healing and lifting up the least and the lost and the widow. This is the goal, right? And it's just been my experience that in most churches, as you journey through your spiritual life towards that goal, it's not uncommon for us to hit points of stagnation, places in our spiritual life where we just kind of plateau and flatten off. We're not really growing anymore. We're not even necessarily trying too hard anymore. We're just kind of flat. And sometimes we stay in those places for a very, very long time, 5 years, 10 years. And what concerns me is in so many churches, when we hit that place, will anybody even ask you about it? Is anybody going to show up in the midst of your life and say, hey, how are you doing? I know I ask that every Sunday and you say fine and we smile at each other, but what I'm asking is, how are you really doing in your spiritual life? Have you stalled out? Are you in a flat place? Are you regressing? Are there things in your life that hang-ups that are just staying there? Do you need somebody to pray with you? Do you need somebody to hold you accountable? Do you need somebody to meet with you, encourage you, love you? What do you need? Why is it that the church doesn't have that sort of accountability? We have some accountability, right? All of us have levels and degrees of accountability in all aspects of our lives, right? At work, if you don't show up, you're going to get fired sooner or later. That's accountability. It's not high bar accountability. It's really low bar accountability. But it's a form of accountability, right? In your marriage, you're accountable to your spouse. If I go out tomorrow and buy a brand new pickup truck, my wife will kill me. And this, too, is a form of accountability, right? And we have this in the church. Financial accountability. Every church has to have this. Some do better, some do worse. We're really working to do better. That's why we've gone through the review process we have. But at the end of the day, don't joke yourself. Being honest about finances is still a pretty low bar accountability. What I'm talking about is interpersonal accountability in the midst of the congregation. So I'm asking myself, why did we get here? How did we get to this place? where it seems that we're more concerned about nice church. We want church to be nice. We want people to feel welcome and comfortable. And man, we don't like confrontation. So even if I see something, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. How did we get there? I think on one level, because the church is people and people are involved in culture, we can't help but be influenced by it. And so maybe we've drunk real deep of that cultural Kool-Aid that says that religion's a private issue. Keep it to yourself. Spirituality's private. We all come to church, but my spiritual life, whether I'm succeeding or failing, whether I'm growing or stagnating, you know what? That's between me and God. So you butt out of it. Don't poke your nose where it doesn't belong. My spirituality, my walk with Jesus is just that. It's between me and Jesus. The problem with that is it's just not biblical. When we go to God's Word and we say, what is the nature of the community that Christ left behind, that the Spirit forms when He enters into people? What does it look like, especially related to the personal side of our spirituality? Privatization's not even on the radar. Let me read you some verses. This one should be pretty familiar. It comes from James chapter 5. The part that'll be familiar is in the larger context of James talking about the power of prayer. He says this, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let me unpack the Greek, because I had to learn this in college, so you guys get this for free. The word confess, that's an imperative. It's not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation, it's a command. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, confess your sins to one another. And yet, in most churches I've been a part of, this would be the exception and not the rule. You say, wow, James, that's pretty hard. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul, that doesn't sound like nice church. Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. He's saying sin's a public issue. It's not private. And in case we, you know, think it might just be a suggestion, verse 21 goes on to say this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. Ouch, Paul. He softens it up in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's a lot more tender and gentle, but it still doesn't leave any room for us to assume that sin and transgression is a private issue that's just between me and God. Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a public issue. It's a community issue. And yet so often we treat our spiritual lives, whether we're growing or regressing, whether we're struggling or thriving, as if it's a private issue. I think there's a deeper issue here as to why. It's more than just a cultural thing, but I need to illustrate it to you this way. I have always really enjoyed magnets. Anybody just really think magnets are cool, or is that just me? All right, I'm the nerdy one here. I like science, and man, all my illustrations are just me today. I love magnets. They're so cool. As a kid, I just thought they were, you know, we take these things for granted. They're just like on our fridge, and we don't even think of it. It's a piece of metal that has like this magical force in it, and it expresses itself in two opposite ways, positive charge, negative charge. And what's amazing, you put the negative ends together or the positive ends together, and like you can feel the force. This is as close as you guys are ever going to get to Star Wars, right? You can feel the force. I mean, they're pushing each other. It's awesome. And then you flip it around, you discover that opposites attract, right? And that's like lesson one in biology. They teach you this. Magnets are so cool. And then somebody told me that it has to do with electricity. And I'm like, I don't get it. I don't understand magnets at all. But what I understand is that there's a powerful, attractive force that expresses itself in two different ways. There's the same sort of thing in a human being. There is this powerful force in us, this attractive force, that often expresses itself in two opposite ways. It's the desire to be accepted. And every person in this room has this desire. It's hardwired into how God made us. He made us social beings, and so we have a desire to receive social acceptance. And it is a powerful driving force in a human life. But sometimes you might be surprised how it expresses itself. One way is concealment. The desire to be accepted expresses itself as concealment. This is what happens in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve take the fruit, they eat it. They do the one thing God tells them not to do. And the moment they do it, it says their eyes are opened. Now they do know right from wrong. And what they realize is that they are naked. And they experience shame. And the one thing that they don't want to add is to allow God to see that nakedness. To see into their shame. And so what do? They conceal. They go and they hide. And they make fig leaves to cover themselves so that God can't see. And humanity has been making fig leaves ever since. Because if we're honest, we know that we don't have all our junk together. We know that we're broken, that there are things in us that are wrong, and we don't want other people to see it. So we hide it. Facebook is a giant digital fig leaf. We love Facebook because it's the image and projection of ourselves that we're in control of. Nobody sees anything that you don't want them to see. You're in control. So you put up your pictures where you're smiling and where you're happy and where you're successful, and you just don't even bother to take pictures when you're down and depressed and when you failed. And you don't publish that in your social media. You keep that to yourself, and we like it because it's a fig leaf. The church has a problem with this. Because we're so used to thinking about ourselves as a community of saints that sometimes we forget that we're also a community of sinners. What you need to remember this morning, church, is that underneath your clothes, every person in this room is still naked. Y'all ain't got your stuff together yet. And neither do I. And it's a sham to pretend. This is a community of saints, but it's a community of broken saints on the road of forgiveness and repentance and healing. And some of us are further along the road than others. But what you're going to discover is that the further you go down the road, the more mature you become, the more you realize how messed up you still are. You see, sometimes the one who confesses the most probably sinned the least, because the knowledge of their sinfulness and brokenness is actually a mark of maturity. We conceal because we are so afraid that if people see us as we are, they will reject us. That we won't be accepted. That we'll be put out on the margins, ignored, or shamed. So we conceal. But sometimes, this powerful force, this desire for acceptance, it expresses itself in another way. Instead of concealment, it's self-disclosure. I don't like telling people that I'm a pastor, not because I'm ashamed of what I do, but because of how people respond to me when I tell them. You get used to it. You can kind of predict what people are going to say. Typically, I get one of three responses. The most common, you know, it'll just be a casual conversation. Somebody will say, well, what do you do? And I have this fantasy where I say, well, I'm a local manager, a local branch manager of a nonprofit. It's technically true. I haven't done that, but I dream about it, right? But I always just tell them, oh, I'm a pastor. Pastor church in a small town in Nebraska. And the first response, by far the most common, is they say, oh, that's nice, that's nice. And then as fast as still seems polite, they get out of the conversation and try and get across the room. Like, I've got the plague or something like that. Like, this guy's got to be a weirdo. He must be in a cult or something. He's probably into CrossFit, you know. They just leave. The second response is really interesting. I tell people that I'm a pastor, and then they want to tell me like every religious thing they've ever done. They're like, oh, I go to church all the time, and my mom, oh, she loves church, and I've got a Bible, and my cousin, he goes to church, and we were in a small group like 10 years. And I'm like, I didn't ask you. Like they're trying to impress me or something. That's always interesting. But every once in a while, I get a different response. Every once in a while, I'll tell somebody that I'm a pastor, and just in the moment, you feel the direction of the conversation change. And they begin to tell me things that you don't tell strangers. They begin to tell me about broken relationships, regrets, decisions that they've made that they wish that they could undo, things that they're still struggling with in their life. It's like a confession. And maybe there's just some people that in the back of their mind, subconsciously, when they hear that you're a pastor, it tells them that you're safe, and they just begin pouring stuff out. Because I think all of us intuitively know, until somebody knows about all of our junk, we haven't really been accepted. They can accept a friend request on Facebook, but we know that that's controlled. So it's not really acceptance. Real, true acceptance has to know who we really, really are. This is why adolescents will pick a best friend and they have a sleepover and they stay up all night and they tell each other their darkest secrets. It's this desire to disclose oneself to another, to be fully known and to still be accepted. To hear somebody say, you know what, I know all the junk in your life, but I love you anyhow. People want that. And I think sometimes as adults, when our children, when their best friend betrays a secret that they told them, we think, well, that's just kids for you. And we don't take it real seriously, but when you've self-disclosed that way and somebody betrays that, it is a violation of a sacred trust. It's a sacred, sacred thing to open yourself up to another. And I don't know where you're at in the room this morning, but church, I want you to hear this morning. Hear this. You are accepted. Because while you were still sinners, wallowing in the junk of your life, sin, depravity, brokenness, in the midst of all of that, Jesus Christ died for you. He looked into the mess of your life and he saw something worth redeeming in all of us. He saw something worth paying the ultimate price for. So this morning, if you're wondering whether you've been accepted or not, hear this: Jesus Christ has accepted you. Sin, guilt, and all. Church, we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, not just his hands and his feet, but his lips. We are the ones who have been tasked with pronouncing the acceptance of Christ to a lost and dying world. We bear that message. We are the ones who have to welcome others in and let them know that you too are accepted by Almighty God. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done for you. Wherever you're at, in the middle of your sin, in the middle of your addiction, in the middle of your brokenness, you are accepted, and we have to preach that message. But hear me, church. Love does not leave you broken. It puts the pieces back together. What I think the world is dying for is both acceptance and accountability that go hand in hand. They need to know that they're loved today, but that there is hope for a better tomorrow. Love does not leave you broken. What I think the church needs desperately for ourselves is a culture of accountability and acceptance. And that begins with confession. It begins with self-disclosure to one another, where we let people in on the junk of our lives and we say, you know what, this is who I am. I'm not going to pretend. Because churches that pretend, when people come in and they're not pretending, we have a tendency to chew them up and spit them out. They feel unloved, unwelcomed, and less than the rest of us. We have to stop pretending that we've got all our stuff together, because no one in this room does, I promise. We need to be honest with one another about who we are and what we are. We need to practice an acceptance of one another. And then a loving accountability that calls each other up, calls each other out, and holds us responsible for moving towards the goal of Christ-likeness that Scripture so clearly teaches. This is vital for the life of the church. And vital for the life of the world. So what would it look like for that to actually start to happen here? The first thing is confession. And I'm really taking my cue from those four verses we read. The first thing is confession, and it has to be confession, not inquisition. If you're familiar with the history of the Spanish Inquisition, it was the Catholic Church extracting confessions from people. It was thumbscrews in the rack. It was torturing people to get them to confess, and either way you died. You either died because you didn't confess and you were a liar, or you died because you confessed and they found you to be a heretic. It wasn't. We don't need that in church, okay? It has to be self-initiated, especially in churches that don't have a deep culture of accountability already woven into the fabric of the community. Because if somebody has to come to you and call you out on something you did, that usually only ends one way. I've seen it happen in churches. There are certain lines that when people cross them, as a pastor, I am obliged by the word of God to step in and say something. But 99.5% of the time, it ends in a break in fellowship. The initiation for confession and self-disclosure has to come from you. You have to decide that you're not going to keep living your life without accountability. You're not going to keep living your life without people knowing who you are and where you're at and whether or not you're growing and what you're struggling with. But it has to be confession. It has to be self-initiated. If we're going to have a culture of accountability in our church, it has to be bold. And it has to be honest. We have to call sin, sin, as Scripture tells it. And we live in a culture that wants to define acceptance as license. If you're going to accept me, it means I can live however I want. It may mean that out there, but in the community of faith that is bound together by the Holy Spirit, it does not mean that. In the community of faith, we have to be bold to call sin, sin. We have to take sin seriously because it destroys lives. That's what Scripture teaches. Not because you're a terrible person. Not because I hate the particular thing you do. Because it will destroy your life and I love you. I love you too much not to call sin, sin. It has to be bold. It has to be honest. But church, it has to be gentle. Because most people who are dealing with the junk of their life, they don't need a rebuke. They already know most of the time that what they're doing is wrong. What they need is a word of encouragement. What they need is exactly what James describes. They need somebody who's going to come alongside them, and when they're on the ground wallowing in their sin, you get down on your knees next to them and you pray with them. Because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful as it works. And when you're done praying, then you shoulder the burden and you help them up. That has to be the way we live with sinners. And I'm talking about the worst of the worst sins as we categorize them. God doesn't see it that way. He just sees broken people, people who need to be prayed with and helped. We have to be honest, but we have to be gentle in our honesty. That's the only way this works. And it has to be full of grace. Which is to say, it centers on Jesus Christ and the work of His cross. It's always moving to the place where God shows up to do what we can't do. That's grace. I'm so glad we're taking communion. This is the table of grace. Because the minute we take Christ and the cross out of confession, it's just therapy. It's just therapy. You'll confess your sins, you'll feel good, but nothing will change. And love doesn't leave you broken. It always has to lead us back to Christ, the cross, His power, and His grace.